You may be wondering if I'm going to say it's a beautiful Lord's Day. And it is, in its own way. We've all been through some storms this week, some of a physical nature, and some also of an inward nature, as we've struggled with the storms of life. But it's good to be able to be together with fellow Christians who are trying to go to heaven. And one of the things we do to get there is to encourage others as well. The subject of personal evangelism is one that all of us ought to be interested in. I'm glad that we have those here who are interested in that, and we see personal evangelism taking place. That's an encouragement. And today we want to talk about that subject. And over the next few weeks, I will be presenting some lessons that I use in personal studies. Been a few years ago, I think we did deliver these before, but to reacquaint you with them, and perhaps some of you who were not here at that time, to acquaint you with them and to help you in your studies with others as well. Surely nobody would say that personal evangelism is not needed. It is true that if people were lined up at the doors, beating the doors down, begging to be let into the church building so they could hear the gospel, then there probably wouldn't be a need for a series on personal evangelism. But there wouldn't be any need either of the initiative of gospel preachers. But we need to be realistic. That's not happening. We don't really see that happening anytime in the future. So we want to consider some real needs as it relates to the subject of personal evangelism. And as we think about those and think about the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature that the Lord gave, and as we consider also what Jesus said in Matthew 28, when he came and spake unto them, saying, "All power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." We notice and often emphasize that there are two teachings in that passage. Go ye therefore and teach all nations and baptize them, and then teach them some more. What is it more that we're to teach them? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Among the things he had commanded them was to teach others, so that they could obey the gospel. So that puts it on us too as a responsibility to teach the gospel to others. And we might also notice that God loves all people. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. We're told several times that in various ways that Christ tasted of death for every man. That he came to take away the sins of the world. That he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he is the Savior. And so that tells us what his purpose and mission is. But when we think about the death rate that is occurring today, world population, at least the most recent statistics, are that about 6,525,170,264. The average number of people who die daily on this globe, on the earth, is about 154,889. Per week, that's 1,084,223. Per month, that's 4,646,670. And annually, that's 56,534,485 people that die annually. There is a need for personal evangelism because people are dying at a rapid rate. And how we stand at the time we die is the way we will face God in the judgment. And because of that, there's an urgency about teaching the gospel to others, and the scriptures emphasize that. So when we think about the need, the first need we want to think about is the need for the lost. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and me. That's our mates. That's our ancestors. That's any children who have reached the point of accountability in life. All have sinned. There's not anything we could do about that sin. But there is someone who could. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. So sin pays its wages. And hell is the hardest fact that is revealed in the Bible. But the reality of hell was taught more by Jesus than anybody else. Jesus believed in an immeasurable danger that threatens the souls of men. And he was here on a mission to warn us about that place. There is no easy way to tell a person they're lost. We are not the final judge. We have to understand we have to use the scriptures when it comes to that. The scriptures will teach us whether or not a person is lost and what one must do to be saved. And so the first essential in successful soul winning is facing up to the hard fact of the reality of hell and fully believing that all who die in sin are going to go there. The Bible teaches that. The wages of sin is death. We need to believe it. And also, the hard and impenitent heart treasures up for itself wrath in the day of wrath, the Bible says, Romans 2 and verse 5. And so we need to accept that. It further teaches that every soul that obeys not the truth shall receive wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We need to admit that. And all those who know not God and obey not the gospel shall suffer eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. We need to teach that. So those are some things that we need to do. The lost need you and me to become involved in personal evangelism. Our greatest sin is our failure to be aware of these important facts. And if we fail to see the tragedy of lost men, if we don't just look at the club, the church as a club that kind of meets our social needs, and nothing more than that, we have failed in our purpose and in our mission. We are here for a purpose. We have a mission. And if we fail to see that tragedy, how can we expect sinners to experience any spiritual concern for themselves? Well, we can't. So we've got to have that concern and show them. So there is a need, first of all, for the lost, but secondly, there's a need for the Christian. And in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy about that concern. Timothy is kind of in training under Paul, so to speak. And in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith, out of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." But then look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Take heed to thyself," that's where we need to start, with ourselves, "and to thy teaching, continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So our salvation is involved in it too. Personal evangelism is not just so others can be saved, but the Bible teaches that in so doing, we not only save them, but we save ourselves. We understand that that's accommodative language. We don't literally save people. The Lord does that. But he does that through the message that we teach, through the gospel, the power of the gospel, which is the most powerful thing on earth. And Paul said, "I believe the gospel." He wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when good men do nothing, the devil triumphs. And we must be workers together with God, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Many Christians are cynical and they're pessimistic toward others and the potential for teaching them the truth. We decide beforehand for the person whether or not they're going to accept it or not. We say, "Well, I just know they wouldn't be interested." How do you know? Do you have absolute knowledge? Are you omniscient like God is? We don't know that. That's why he says, "Teach every creature." Let every creature decide whether or not he's going to obey the gospel. Don't decide it for him. And so we need to be careful that we don't do that. And I've been guilty of that in the past. We need to realize the potential for teaching them the truth. How many of us, if we'd had a contact list of people that we wanted to see obey the gospel, we wanted to talk to, how many of us would have had Saul of Tarsus on that list? I doubt if any of us would. I wouldn't have. I would have said, "Well, there's no hope in the world to teach him the gospel. He's too ingrained in what he believes." And he's too devoted to that cause. You're not ever going to change him. But he changed. That's the power of the gospel. And we underestimate the power of the gospel when we say, I don't think that person will change. We don't know that. The gospel is a powerful thing. And when honest souls come in contact with the gospel, we see people obeying the gospel. And that's the way it ought to be. And so we need to be aware of that. So a lot of times Christians themselves are not very interested in spiritual matters. And so we assume the world didn't either. We can't decide that for them. And that often becomes an escape mechanism to avoid the pangs of a guilty conscience. Now, the truth is that many people are leaving denominationalism. Many of them are, with all of its pomp and ceremony and building-oriented emphasis and things of that kind, and are searching for the truth. Many are sick of religion being turned into big business. They're tired of that. They're tired of the show business aspect of religion. They're tired of business meetings being turned into nothing more than sessions of argumentation about cutting the weeds and waxing the floors and all of that kind of thing. Unfortunately, many people are leaving denominationalism for other forms of entertainment. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking entertainment. But we need to present the truth to them because that's what they need. Only the truth can make us free. Entertainment won't make you free. It may enslave you if you get addicted to it. And if you've got to have that, then it won't set you free. You're still in bondage. You may not know it, but you are. So many people are looking for that. They're looking for good feelings and all of that. Those may come as a byproduct. I believe they do. When we see people like the Ethiopian eunuch going on his way rejoicing, it was a byproduct that came after he obeyed the gospel. And we need to teach people that. But there is a need for the Christian to be involved in personal evangelism. There's also a need for the church. And God's church is the support of the truth, which is His saving power. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul taught Timothy that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is. Does the church have any responsibility in evangelism? You bet it does if it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's the gospel is the most powerful thing. So the need for us as a church is to stay alive. We need to stay alive. To be alive is to grow. Growth is a sign of life. If something is growing, it's alive. And to stay alive is to continue to grow. It is possible that one may be dead while he lives. The Bible talks about that over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We find that expression used. It's interesting, some of the opposite expressions that we find. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, when it talks about the woman who lives for pleasure, and it says also that, but that she give herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. It's possible to be dead spiritually while you live physically. That's what it's saying about her. It's interesting that it talks about Abel, who being dead yet speaketh. And it talks about somebody living and yet dead. So we need to consider all these paradoxes that we find in the scripture. One's works, one's fruits, are the deciding factors of life. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Matthew 7, verse 16. Also in Revelation chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, we have a letter written to the church of the living dead. It says in the first two verses, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I found no works of thine perfected before my God. So, they were the living dead. If a church is alive, the degree of life it has depends upon the amount of work that it's doing. And to the extent the work that God gave us in seeking the lost, to that extent, it's alive. And also, to that extent, growth on the part of the church is realized. So there are a lot of needs involved here. There's a need to put first things first. And sometimes we get them out of order. We get second things first and third things first. The church has been known in a lot of times and a lot of places to spend her time and effort and money on non-essentials. and on second-rate causes to the exclusion of the divine mission that the Lord has given us. I found it interesting reading an article about a denomination by Dr. David Caldwell of the First Congregation United Church of Christ, no affiliation with us, in Washington, D.C. For that church's failure, to a large extent, which is often true of us. Here's what he said. Too many congregations use up their resources on keeping going. The typical church is preoccupied and satisfied with providing a chaplaincy for its own members. Most congregations can afford only one preacher, and he's expected to function as a preacher, counselor, friend, teacher, administrator, and pre-representative of the church. Having so many duties to perform, he can do none of them well. And that was from the Memphis newspaper back in 1967. And that's a classic description of a church that puts second things first. And certainly at the present, personal evangelism is the most successful. It's one of the least expensive and the most gratifying means of fulfilling the divine mission that the Lord gave us. There's another need. We referred to it earlier, the need to bear fruit. Have you ever noticed what Jesus says about bearing fruit there in the 15th chapter of the book of John? Some of the things are kind of alarming if you think about them. John 15 and verse 1 and 2. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. In other words, he prunes it, so it'll put on more fruit. Verse 5 says, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. So Christ is to be directly involved in our efforts at personal evangelism. We can't leave him out. He's the one who gives the increase. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so we may be involved in different aspects of evangelism. One person may plant the seed, but another may come along and cultivate it, and it brings forth a harvest, and God is giving that increase. So in our efforts, we're all working together. Some are planting, some are watering. And in verse 8 he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. So that's one of the things that identifies his disciples, and that is teaching the gospel. Fruit bearing is made a test of discipleship in that passage. And first among all else in fruit bearing is the winning of souls. That's involved in it. That's the most important thing. And would to God that believers would only take the time to think about what a branch is. A branch exists only for the purpose of bearing fruit. The fruit born must be in kind as the same as the branch. If you're a Christian, then you produce Christians. From Christians come Christians. And it's an ongoing thing. Paul said to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. So it's an ongoing thing. It's kind of like a snowball rolling down the hill. As it gathers momentum, it grows. There in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And so we ought to consider that. There's another need that we have, and that is the need to be wise. In the 9th chapter of Proverbs and in verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to have wisdom, that's where you begin. Fearing the Lord. That's both in respecting him and also fearing him in the sense of the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And in Matthew 7, where he gave one of the parables of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built on the sand. And if we're seeking after wisdom, we're going to be like that wise man. And he said, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, the same shall be likened unto a wise man. He didn't say, he that heareth the sayings of mine and believes them, but he that heareth the sayings of mine and does them. There's a difference in believing what the Lord said and actually doing what he says. So certainly we must believe them, but we must also do them. And the wisdom that comes from above finds its highest expression in soul winning. In the 11th chapter of Proverbs and in verse 30, it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." He that winneth souls is wise. We have a similar passage as those who shine like the stars of heaven are those who are wise and win souls, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. So a person can't be wise and not win souls, for he that is wise winneth souls. So why does this wise man win souls? Well, there are many reasons, no doubt, but consider two of them. One of them, it gives glory to God. And that's what we're trying to do. Gives glory to God, who is his maker and his sustainer and his redeemer and his friend, as we read there in John 15. And being themselves wise unto salvation, they're instruments in making others wise too unto salvation. And then also a second reason, because his heavenly Father desires that they be saved. And we ought to want what God wants. We ought to desire what God desires, and he wants all men to be saved. The greatest wisdom is found in the greater value of the object that is sought and found. And so man's soul is more valuable than the whole world. Jesus taught that. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? I can't think of anything that's valuable enough that's, yeah, I would trade it for that. We all know about Esau trading his birthright. It's kind of the same idea there. And we see the value of the soul taught in Luke 15 in the three parables that Jesus gave of the lost coin and the lost son and the lost sheep as well. But there's another need in personal evangelism, and that's the need to win trophies. Now, you may wonder what we're talking about there. We're not talking about bragging rights or anything like that. It's not something that we brag about. It's something we rejoice in, though. But Paul looked upon his converts at Thessalonica as the ground for his hope and joy and crown. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Now, if Paul's converts meant that much to him, must not our converts also be the ground for our hope at Christ's coming? Surely it is. Paul used the word crown here, as he did in other places, like those who run in a race. They run so that they might win the crown. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said he had fought a good fight. He'd kept the faith. He'd finished the course. "Wherefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give to me, and not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing." He says there in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. So it's in the sense of a wreath or a chaplet worn by athletes in the Grecian games. As in Paul's day, an athlete wore a wreath. Today, athletes win a trophy. And we see that every couple of years when they have the Winter Olympics, and then a couple of years later, the Summer Olympics and all of that. And that's something. It's a feeling of satisfaction when you see the flag of your nation being raised and hearing your national anthem. And you're doing that for your nation. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary, says, "The full thought then is this," and I think I've got his quote on here. "Yeah, the full thought then is this: as an athlete who, in the absence of his king, has entered the contest, competed for, and won the crown, would on the king's appearing rejoice to lay his trophy at the king's feet. So Paul, having won the Thessalonians for Christ, hoped that he might joyfully present them to Christ at his coming." That thought is contained in a hymn that we have in our hymn book. We included it in the supplemental book a few years ago when we didn't have it in our book. We've now got it in our new book, so we've got it in both books. And it's the hymn, "Must I Go an Empty Handed?" And one of the verses says, "O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still ye may. Must I go an empty handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty handed go?" And it's talking about trophies that we lay at the feet of Jesus, which are other Christians that we brought to Christ. And so this is our introduction to the subject of personal evangelism. We hope that it's encouraging to you. and something that all of us ought to want to do. We can play various parts. Maybe you have the ability to get contacts for the gospel, but maybe you don't feel adequate yet to teach. Use your ability, use your talent to get that. And there are others who would be willing to step in and help you. And in so doing, you're planting, somebody else is watering, and God gives the increase. That's the way it ought to be. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, remember, the gospel is the most powerful thing in the world. Nothing comes close to it. And therefore, we ought to cherish it and value it more than we do and like we should. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, it has the power to change your life. And if you're living in sin, you need to change your life. But you have to make the decision to embrace the gospel. When Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." Do you believe the gospel? If so, do you believe it strong enough to do something about it? Or are you a believer only? The Bible says we must be doers. The blessing is upon those who hear and do the will of God. Will you do it today while we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?